through the Lord's high priestly prayer. So if you remember last week, we looked at the first 10 verses of this prayer, and we'll be continuing there as Jesus is praying for his disciples before he goes to be betrayed and then crucified for sinners. And so just to give you a reminder of kind of where this is in the flow of John, this is before the prayer that's recorded in the other Gospels, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This prayer comes at dinner with his disciples, so they are all hearing Jesus pray as he offers up requests for them and before he goes to be betrayed by Judas. So that's where we are this morning, John 17. This morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 19. So if you have a Bible in front of you, that's where we're going to be today, or you can also follow along in the bulletin. So hear now the reading of God's word from John chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord, and it will stand forever. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it now. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we are eager and expectant. We long for your spirit to work powerfully in us by your word, Lord. And so I ask now that as we hear from you, I ask that you would guide the words of my mouth, that you would guide the meditations of our hearts, and that truly, as Jesus prays here, Lord, that you would sanctify us in the truth this morning. We ask all of these things in the mighty name of our Savior and our High Priest, Jesus. Amen. So last week, just to give us a little bit of a refresher since we're picking up, last week we looked at the first 10 verses of this prayer, and we saw that Jesus, in these first 10 verses, was revealing the goal for which he was praying. So the whole beginning section of this prayer wasn't filled with requests for the people, requests for Jesus' people, but it was filled with primarily Jesus expressing the desire of his heart, what he wanted more than anything else, the reason that he was praying, his goal. And the reason for which Jesus prayed, you may remember, the goal of his prayer was that he would be glorified through giving eternal life to a particular people. That was the goal that Jesus revealed in those first 10 verses, the desire that he revealed. He was praying to the Father that his beauty, his goodness, his perfection would be revealed, would be shown to the world through his work of giving life to the people that the Father had given him. That is the heart of Jesus. And so this prayer is known as the high priestly prayer because after Jesus reveals this goal, he prays that he would be glorified by giving life to his people, he then begins to pray for his people. So he's revealed the goal that he would be glorified, but now in these next two sections we're going to look at this week and next week, what Jesus does is he prays for the means to that goal. He prays that his people would receive eternal life. He prays so that his people would be able to endure to the end and receive the life that he has won for them. This prayer is where Jesus begins his ministry of interceding for his people. And other parts of the Bible describe this ministry of Jesus, and it uses the imagery of a high priest. You know, the word high priest doesn't appear anywhere in John 17, but we get that title because of what Jesus is doing. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is pictured as the true and great high priest who goes into the presence of God for his people. In the Old Testament, the high priest in the temple was responsible for mediating between God and the people. And so here we see Jesus fulfilling that same role. He is the mediator between the Father and the people whom the Father has given to him. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, referring to Jesus now in heaven, says that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We see that this is the ministry of Jesus for his people, to pray for his people so that we would receive the life that glorifies him. And this is not because he has to convince a reluctant father. This isn't because Jesus is up there saying, please, Father, don't judge them. Please let them be saved. And the Father is standing there saying, well, I guess if you really want it. No, it's not because the Father and the Son are at odds. It's because Jesus is expressing the unity that he has with the Father, the glorious union of the Father and the Son that has eternally existed, and the Father in turn delights to fulfill and complete the work of his Son. What we're getting here is a glimpse into the inner working of the Trinity. Jesus here is expressing the love that exists between the Father and the Son, that the Son goes to the Father with this request, and the Father delights to complete the work of his Son and to glorify his Son. Just like a good earthly father loves to give good things to his children, right? The Father delights to fulfill the request of the Son. And so as we look at this section of the prayer this morning, what we're looking at are the requests that Jesus has for his people so that, we need to keep the context here, so that he would be glorified in giving them eternal life. I know I'm giving a long introduction here, but we need to keep all of this context together. We're going to see these requests that Jesus makes for his people, but we need to keep in mind the larger goal that Jesus is making these requests so that his people would receive the eternal life that he has won for them, for the ultimate goal that Jesus would be glorified in us. Right? Jesus on earth won eternal life for his people by living a perfect life in our place, by dying the death that we deserve to die, and then by rising from the dead. But his work doesn't stop there. Jesus is a complete savior. He is going to bring us up to the finish line. And that is what this prayer is about. Imagine for a moment if you wanted to climb Mount Everest. All right, and everyone who climbs Mount Everest gets a Sherpa. They get a guide to take them to the top safely, to bring them back down. They get a guide who knows the trails. These Sherpas are the real heroic mountain climbers. Some of them have climbed Mount Everest dozens of times. It's incredible. But imagine for a moment that you wanted to climb Mount Everest, and you hired a Sherpa who said he would safely bring you to the top and then back down to the bottom, and he takes you to base camp. He gives you a backpack full of supplies, and he says, good luck. I'll see you in a few months. Hope it goes well. That's not a very good guide, is it? Well, in the same way, Jesus does not simply complete his work of dying for our sins and rising from the dead and then leave us here on earth saying, hope you make it. No, Jesus, as our high priest, at the right hand of the Father, ensures that his people will make it. He ensures that we will receive eternal life by interceding for us. And that is what we are getting a glimpse of here in verses 11 through 19. And so this morning we will look at two requests that Jesus makes for his people. But first, I want to take a moment to look at the reasoning behind Jesus' requests. In verses 11 through 19, Jesus highlights a common theme throughout these verses. There's a word that pops up over and over again, and that is the word world. The reason that Jesus gives us these specific requests that he does, the reason that he prays for his people in the way that he does, has to do with our relationship to the world. If you look at verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Again, thinking of the context here, Jesus is praying for his disciples right before he is going to be betrayed, crucified, rise from the dead, and then ultimately leave his disciples, going up into heaven to be with the Father. But his disciples aren't going to the Father with him. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he didn't zap all of the apostles up to heaven with him. No, he left them here. And this condition of the disciples, of the original disciples, is true for us as well. We are left in the world. And this term world here in the Gospel of John, just to give some context, it's used in a few different ways, but here primarily the world refers to fallen humanity. It refers to humanity in its sinful condition with all of the systems and institutions that go along with that. And so Jesus is saying, I am leaving you here, disciples, and by extension, believers of all ages. I am leaving you here in the world amongst sinful people, amongst sinful institutions, amongst sinful systems and beliefs. And so that is the foundation upon which these requests are made. The fact that his disciples are left in the world. And he notes a few important things about our relationship with the world. If you look at verse 14, Jesus says that of the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Jesus notes that the disciples are not of the world, meaning we do not belong to this world. This world is not our home. It is not our point of origin, and it is not our destination. And because of that, because we are distinct from the world, we do not belong here, the world opposes Christ's people. You may have felt this in recent weeks and months or even longer past in your own life. We've seen it in some of the cultural battles of our day, battles having to do with things like abortion or sexuality or gender identity, right? The world does not like what Christians have to say about this, not because of just what we're saying, but because of who we are, because we are not of the world. We do not belong to this world. We see this in how believers face opposition in the workplace. We see this even in how believers face opposition in their own families. Maybe some of you have experienced that tension in your family if you're the only believer. We see this with our brothers and sisters who face intense persecution overseas. Tamara and I often make a practice of looking up on, there's a website called Voice of the Martyrs, maybe you're familiar with that, and they offer up prayer requests for Christians who are being persecuted around the world. And recently, we read about and prayed for a family in India who had converted from, or maybe it was Bangladesh, who had converted from Islam, and a local religious leader, along with some of that family's extended family members, came to them and threatened them, asking why they weren't participating in the usual local religious assemblies and activities, asking why they had converted to Christianity. And only a couple weeks later, this family's house was burnt down, killing two of their children. And we see here just an example of the opposition that exists for Christians in all times and places. We are not of the world, so the world hates us. And this is the world that Jesus leaves his people in. A world that we do not belong to, a world that is not our home, that should not and will not feel comfortable, and a world that opposes us at every turn. That is the first important thing about our relationship to the world. Jesus also notes in verse 15, though, that he does not ask that the Father would take us out of the world. Verse 15 says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's emphasizing here, I'm leaving you in the world intentionally. I'm not asking for my people to be taken away from this world that hates them and opposes them, but rather that they would remain in it. And this has two really important implications for us. Obviously, first and foremost, we're here. We haven't been zapped out of the world. We all know that. But even more importantly, this points out the fact that as believers, we are not meant to just huddle off segregated from the rest of the world in our own little secret society. We are meant to be here in the world amongst unbelievers, even as we are opposed. Jesus leaves us here intentionally, and we are not called to separate ourselves to the extent that we essentially exist in our own world. That's an important point for us to remember, especially in a day where in our own nation we see increasing polarization, even for political reasons, not just religious reasons, there's a tendency in our society to isolate from people who don't think like us, to isolate from people who make us uncomfortable. I don't know if you heard the Republican congresswoman who mentioned online the idea of a national divorce where we could split America into a conservative nation and a liberal nation. There's all kinds of this sense that we just need to isolate from the people who aren't like us. We just need to kind of get with the right people and then we'll be safe. But what Jesus says here in verse 15 tells us that that is not an option. Jesus is leaving us here in the world intentionally, and even though we are opposed, we are meant to be in the world. And that connects to the third and final point that Jesus makes about our relationship with the world, which is that we are sent into the world. If you look at verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus here is saying, not only am I leaving believers here, but I am sending them into the world on a mission. In fact, on the same mission that the Son, that Jesus had when he was sent into the world. And if we think back to the beginning of this prayer, what was that mission? It was that Jesus would be glorified in giving life to his people. And so just as Jesus came for that mission, for his own glory and giving life to sinners, we too now are sent into the world to bring glory to Jesus as he gives life to us and as he uses us as a means to give life to others. So these three truths about our relationship to the world drive the requests that Jesus makes for his people, that we are in a world that hates us and opposes us, that we are not being taken out of the world, but we are meant to be here, and that we are sent into the world on a mission to bring glory to our Savior. So what are the two requests then that Jesus makes? In light of this reality of our relationship to the world, Jesus makes two requests. First, he asks that his people would be kept by God, and then he also asks that his people would be sanctified in the truth. So we're going to look at those two requests, that we would be kept by God and that we would be sanctified in the truth. Now, when we look at the idea of being kept by God, we'll start off again in verse 11. He says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." This idea of being kept, it might seem fairly self-evident, but just to flesh it out a little bit, it carries an idea of protection, of being guarded, of being kept safe from danger, of being preserved. Just like you might, if you have a very prized possession that you don't want to lose, you might keep it in a very safe place, protect it, make sure nothing happens to it. Jesus is praying that his people would be kept safe by the Father, that we would be guarded and preserved in the midst of this world. Again, we have to emphasize the fact that Jesus does not simply save us and then zap us up to heaven. When Jesus gives us eternal life, we still have to endure the hardships of this world to receive the final crown. We have to endure through life in this world in order to receive the fullness of eternal life. And so Jesus is praying here that the Father would preserve us and enable us to endure. And he gives two specific modifiers to this request of keeping. In verse 11, he asks that the Father would keep us in his name. Now, that term, the name of God, is used a lot throughout Scripture as kind of a stand-in for who God is. And so when Jesus asks that the Father would keep us in his name, he's asking that the Father would keep us united to himself through faith in Jesus. That the Father would continue to keep us as his people who belong uniquely to him, who have his stamp on us through faith in Jesus. And this idea of being kept in God's name, though, also limits the kind of protection that's being offered here. Jesus is not praying that we would be kept from all danger. He's not praying that we would be healthy, wealthy, and happy. He's not praying that we'd be kept from the danger of our cars being crashed, or of loved ones being lost, or of losing houses, losing jobs, breaking relationships. He's praying that we would be kept from ultimate spiritual danger. And so we need to be very clear about what kind of protection Jesus asks for his people here. It is spiritual protection. It is that we would be preserved in faith so that we can endure to the end and receive eternal life. It is protection that enables us to stand strong in the midst of all those other awful things, of death, of broken relationships, of loss. That is what Jesus is asking for his people. He also, in verse 15, modifies it, though, by asking that the Father would keep us from the evil one. Jesus is pointing to a very critical reality for believers here, that we do face active opposition in this world. First and foremost, from the evil one, which is referring to Satan, the devil is real. And oftentimes in our very naturalistic world, we forget that. Or at the very least, we kind of put that in a box in our head. Yes, I know the devil's real, but it's not something we ever think about. It's not something we ever take seriously. But we do have an enemy in this world, the accuser, the one who wants to destroy our faith, the one who wants to turn us from God to the lesser pleasures of the world, the one who wants to crush us by any means necessary so that Jesus would not get the glory. That is the enemy that we face, and he does it in many ways. He'll do it through open opposition. He'll also do it through subtle temptation, which might be the more real danger for many of us in American society, by tempting us away from Christ with the pleasures of the world, with the comforts of the world. So Jesus prays that we would be kept united to him by faith, that we would be kept in the faith and able to endure in faith through the hardships of life, and that we'd be kept from the attacks and the tricks of our enemy. I want you to think for a moment, in order to bring this home a little bit more, think for a moment about the ways that you need to be kept. Have you felt the opposition of the world? Have you felt the world's hatred that wants to drive you into being quiet, that wants to drive you away from the Savior? Have you felt the drudgery and pain of life that makes you just begin to question whether what you believe is really true? I know in my life, that can be one of the hardest things, you know, being in seminary, studying the scriptures quite frequently, talking about the things of God all the time, it can almost become like background noise. And you can have these moments where the enemy will try to tempt you to think, well, do I really believe this? Is this really true? In the day-to-day pains and inconveniences of life, oftentimes is where we can lose our hold the most easily, when we don't even realize it. Do you need to be kept there? Have you felt the temptations of the comforts of the world? Money is really nice and helpful. It's a great thing, but it can very easily become a god. Family and the comfort of a nice home life is a very nice thing, but it can easily become an idol. We are tempted to turn away from our God in many ways, and we are not able to keep ourselves in the faith on our own. We do not have the strength to preserve ourselves. But Jesus prays that the Father would preserve us, that he would keep us. And the amazing news is that if this is the will of Christ for his people, then this will be accomplished. Jesus is asking this, again, not as someone who is hoping to get this from the Father. He doesn't pray like we do, going to the Father and hoping that he might answer our request. No, when Jesus goes to the Father, he is expressing the heart of the triune God. And so when Jesus asks the Father to keep his people, to preserve us in the trials of life, we can be confident that it is the Father's good pleasure to do so. And so I want you to think for a moment about how this affects you as a Christian, knowing that the Father will preserve you. As we face a society that seems more and more hostile to what we believe, we have a guarantee that the Father will keep us in his name, that he will keep us united to himself. As we see our brothers and sisters around the world facing persecution, jail, isolation, and even death for what they believe, we have confidence that the Father will keep them in his name. And I want to note on that note as well, if we face persecution, oftentimes I've wondered if I were to face true deep persecution, if I were to face the loss of my home or my family or my life for the sake of Christ? Would I have the strength to endure? And the answer is, I don't have that strength in myself, but I have the promise of Jesus in this prayer that the Father will keep me. That is how we can be sure we will endure the hardships of this life, not because we are strong enough or good enough, but because Christ is praying for you. If you are a believer, Jesus is praying for you even now that you will endure to the very end. This is the promise of Christ. And I want to point out one other thing about this action of keeping. If you look at verse 13, Jesus says, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." When we talk about Jesus keeping us through hardships, you might get the idea that the Christian life is just moving from one terrible pain to some more terrible drudgery and boredom, to some more pain and some more suffering. But the reality that Jesus is pointing out here is that as he keeps us, he also fills us with his joy. And this joy that Jesus is talking about here is the joy that he has in us as he leads us to eternal life. Notice he doesn't just say that we would be filled with joy, but he says that my joy would be fulfilled in themselves, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, what is Jesus' joy? What is the desire of his heart that he has already expressed in his prayer? It's that he would be glorified in his people. And so as he glorifies himself in you, he will fill you with his joy. And so kind of ironically, kind of contrary to what we might think, as Jesus keeps us through hardships, as he enables us to endure, we will receive more and more of the fullness of his joy as well. A joy that is not dependent upon the things of the world. A joy that is not dependent upon our condition in this earthly life, but a joy that cannot be shattered because it is rooted in the eternal plan and character of the God who loves us. That is the promise of Jesus, that he will keep his people. The Christian life isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't mean all your problems will go away. Christian life is often and probably will be hard. But we have the promise that in the midst of that, the Father will keep us with joy. And that is good news for us. So that is Jesus' first request, that we be kept. Let's look at his second request, though, now, that we would be sanctified. In verses 17 through 19, I'm going to read that section again here. It says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This word sanctified means to be made holy, or another way we could describe it is to be set apart for God, to be set apart in the service of God. And so this idea of purity and of being set apart, of being distinct, is critical to this word sanctified. Some of you growing up maybe remember your mother had a special set of fine china that could only be brought out for the nicest meals, for the best guests, right? Maybe it had the little gold flakes around the rim. One time when my mother brought out that fine china, I accidentally microwaved it, and it made a nice crackle in the microwave. But that china, those dishes, in a sense, are sanctified, right? They're set apart for a special purpose. And so Jesus here is praying that we would be sanctified. The biblical imagery here, too, is helpful. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites, who were the ones who had the special responsibility of going into the presence of God on behalf of the people, they were sanctified. They were consecrated for service in the temple. They were set apart in a special way and made pure so that they could serve God in his presence. Even the items that were used in the temple, the dishes, the altar, things like that, would be consecrated or sanctified. And just for clarity here, I'll mention in verse 19, that word consecrate, when Jesus says, "I consecrate myself," that's the same Greek word as sanctified in the rest of these verses. So you can use those words here interchangeably. So when Jesus is praying that we would be sanctified, though, he's praying that we would be made holy, made pure, for the service of God, that we would be set apart distinct to serve God in the world. I mean, so it's important to recognize, right, that As we live in the world, we aren't just sitting here biding our time until Jesus comes again, but the Lord is actively working to purify us and to set us apart to serve him more and more. Jesus didn't just come down from heaven and kind of slap a cross on the back of everyone who he was going to save and then just say, okay, I'll keep you. I'll make sure you don't fall out of the faith. Just kind of sit tight until I come back again. No, Jesus is actively working in us to make us more and more like himself, to make us more and more holy, to separate us more and more from the world, and to dedicate us more and more to the service of God. And Jesus roots our sanctification in his sanctification, or as verse 19 says, in his consecration. Going back to this priestly imagery, Jesus is referring here to himself as our high priest, as the one who is set apart to go between God and the people. And so the image that he's giving us here is that Jesus has been set apart to be our mediator, to bring us to God. And he has done that first and foremost through his death and resurrection on our behalf. But then his ministry doesn't end there. As we've seen in this prayer, he continues as our high priest to make intercession for us, to pray for us. And because of that work of Jesus, we will continue to be sanctified. Because Jesus, even now, is in heaven as our high priest, the Lord will continue to sanctify us, to make us holy, to purify us, and to set us apart for his service. And there's an already not yet reality here, if you've heard that term before. There's a sense in which this has been accomplished, but it's also ongoing, right? Jesus has sanctified us through his death and resurrection. He has set us apart once for all. That doesn't change. But what we see in this passage is that there's also an ongoing sanctifying, that Jesus is going to continue to apply what he has done to us in real life. So Jesus, by his death, if you believe in Jesus, you've been set apart. You are holy to God. But now that has to become a reality in your life. That has to become more and more real in your experience, in the day-to-day living that you do in the world. And that's what Jesus is praying for here, is that practically, experientially, we would, in a sense, become who we are. That we would become more and more the sanctified, set apart, holy people that he has made us. And that is what he prays for. Now, Jesus also gives a hint here of how we are to be sanctified. If you notice in verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Now, in John, word first and foremost is referring to Jesus himself. When we see the word word, it's talking about Christ. But by extension for us today, that also means the scriptures, because where does Jesus reveal himself today? First and foremost, it's in the written word of God, the scriptures. So we're sanctified as we're united more and more to Jesus. And first and foremost for us today, that happens through the scriptures. And now we could go off into a long tangent here about how you need to read your Bible more and tips for reading your Bible and all that, but that's not the emphasis of this passage. I just want to point out one thing about the emphasis of this passage here. Throughout the high priestly prayer, the emphasis is not on what we do, but on what God does, right? He's not saying, Lord, let them sanctify themselves. Lord, let them make themselves pure. No, he's saying, Father, sanctify them. Do the work of making them more and more holy, more and more like yourself. And when he references his word here, I think it should give us a different perspective on how we engage scripture. Oftentimes I've caught myself saying when I get up in the morning, oh, I have to do my Bible reading before I can move on to something else. But that shouldn't be our perspective here based on what Jesus is saying. It's not that you need to go read your Bible so you can sanctify yourself. It's that God is graciously offering to make you more like himself through the scriptures. This is a fundamentally different perspective. The Bible is not a tool that we need to use to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, the scriptures are the gift of God that he graciously uses to sanctify you. And so when we think about what Jesus is calling us to here, the call to action is to receive. The call to action is to recognize how gracious God is and to receive his sanctifying grace. Now, finally, as we wrap up here, I want to point out just three reasons that this sanctification is so critical as we live in the world. The first is that because as we are sanctified, we are living in our true identities as those who do not belong to the world, and so we are better enabled to endure in the world. So in this sense, being sanctified goes hand in hand with being kept or preserved. As we are set apart more and more from the world, and as God strengthens us and makes us more and more holy, we're enabled to face the challenges of the world better because we are more secure in who we are in Christ. Going hand in hand with that, as we are sanctified, our joy in Christ will be deeper. As we are united more and more deeply with Jesus, as our perspective is focused more and more on him, as we are separated from the temptations of the world, our joy in Christ, the joy that he refers to in chapter 13, will grow. As he glorifies himself in changing you, he will fill you with his joy. And finally, this sanctification is critical. It's important in this prayer because this is what will enable us to be faithful witnesses to the glory of Christ as he sends us into the world. If you notice verse 18, where Jesus says he has sent us into the world, that verse is sandwiched right between his request for us to be sanctified. Verse 17, he requests that we be sanctified. Verse 18, he says he has sent us into the world. Verse 19, he requests that we be sanctified. And that's not an accident. No, being sanctified, being made holy and set apart from the world is what enables us to fulfill our mission in the world as Christians. This is critical for us to realize. Oftentimes, we think of people who emphasize holiness as kind of sticks in the mud who don't understand how to reach the world. At least that's a common image in church culture today. We think of emphasizing personal holiness as being at the expense of mission. But what Jesus shows us here is that the two things have to go together. We cannot be faithful witnesses to the glory of Christ unless we are being made more and more like Christ. Being sanctified is what enables us to be effective witnesses for Christ in the world. Holiness is not an impediment to our mission. It is essential to our mission as Christians to make the glory of Christ known. So consider finally for one moment again the implications of this truth for you, that Jesus prays for you to be sanctified. This means hope in the face of temptation. This is a reality that we should go to when we feel tempted, when we feel weak, when we feel ourselves being pulled by the allure of sin. We should remind ourselves, no, Jesus is praying for me that I would be sanctified. I will grow in holiness. I can defeat this sin, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is praying for me. This means hope when you feel like your faith is weak, when you feel like you aren't able to continue growing in the faith. That's okay because Jesus will ensure that you continue growing. This means that we should confidently expect to grow in holiness. We shouldn't be defeatists about the Christian life. We should have an expectation that we will make progress in grace. And finally, it means that we should turn to the scriptures and expect to find life in them. We should receive the scriptures not as another thing to check off our to-do list, but as a gift that God uses to bring about his good purposes for us. This is Jesus' prayer for his people, that we would be kept in the faith by God and that we would be sanctified. If you are a believer in Christ today, this truly is good news for you. Jesus is interceding for you even now. And for those of you, if there is anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, I never want to assume everyone has. I would encourage you to consider the kindness of this Savior, that the God of heaven and earth has chosen to make his glory known, not by great works of power, not by judging his enemies, but by saving his people and giving them life. And these promises can be yours if you trust in him today. So rejoice in the goodness of your Savior and go out confident that he will complete his work in you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you are so gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, that you do not simply leave us here to figure things out for ourselves, but Lord, you are praying for us that we would be kept, that we would be sanctified. Help us to take hold of those realities today. Lord, apply these things to our heart and let us go forth in this world confidently in the power of your Spirit, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Please stand as we continue our worship, seeing yet one eye of Christ in you.
Should I stand?